My paternal grandfather had a favorite story that he loved to tell. I heard him tell it many times during his life. The story involved a young man who had gone to a Bible college, and as he was taking various courses, he found one that he was particularly that was recommended to him by all the student body. An elderly professor taught a class, an Old Testament survey, and this particular class, the final counted for half of your grade. And the thing that made the class such a gimme was the professor asked the same question every year on the final. List the kings of Israel. And so you could really not do a whole lot in class. Memorize the kings of Israel, do the final, and get and pass the class. So that's what he did. He went in to take the final, turned it over, and it said, list the minor prophets. And he thought on that for a while, and finally he wrote, who am I to say who is major and who is minor? Therefore, I will list the kings of Israel. There is some truth to that, though. We say, oh, these are the major prophets and these are the minor prophets. And that really is a reference back to the amount that they've written. But we kind of have a image that creates in our mind of, well, these are the important prophets and these are the small ones, the little ones. We're putting Daniel and Jonah and others in that category. And these men were men who literally risked their lives, risked their futures to be spokesmen for God. And so we can't undermine the tremendous sacrifice and teaching that came from them. This morning I'd like to focus on a passage in the Minor Prophets from Micah. And it's Micah chapter 6, verse 8. Micah was a prophet from 737 to 696 B.C., contemporary of Isaiah and Amos and Hosea, prophesied chiefly toward Jerusalem, but this is the end game right before they're going to be carried away into Babylonian captivity. Things are terrible in the land. It says in Micah chapter 6, verse 13, therefore, I have begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. And if there was anybody there who was taking notice of what was being said by Micah, then the expectation is they would want to do something different. What do we do different so that this doesn't happen? Like Nineveh did when Jonah preached to them. Well, this passage in Micah chapter 6, verse 8, lays out real simply and real clearly in very practical terms what the people of Israel needed to do. And because of that, it's a useful teaching for us as well. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly. Can you guess what the 3 points are going to be this morning? It's a pretty easy one to look at and to figure out. This is one of those that has a tendency to sometimes become something you print on a t-shirt or sew on a sampler. It sounds really good, sounds really nice, and we like the ring to it, but do we really use it and take it and apply it in our lives? And this morning, I'd like for you to think of each of these terms in terms of applying it, as you'll see as we go through. That's what God has in mind for us. How could Israel save their nation? Micah says, there's just three things. If we act justly, if we love mercy, if we walk humbly, that'll save the nation? It actually would. And you think about the impact that that would have not only in their time, but in our time as well. And that's certainly, these are certainly useful suggestions. Ask justly. Is there any justice out there in the world? We have a justice system. The justice system that exists in our country is there to try to create some justice for people who are victims of crime or people who've committed crime, some punishment for those people. And we're glad that we have a justice system. And yet the main thing that comes from the justice system and observing it is how often it fails, or how ineffective it is, or how misapplied it is. And frequently people who've been involved in trials come away from those saying, boy, nobody was interested in the truth. It was just about winning or losing. And so we look around and we start from there. We go into other avenues of our culture, and we see there's not a lot of justice. Life isn't fair. And we're calling for justice. We want justice. And yet God is saying to them and to us, what I want you to do is to act justly. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 16. And I saw something else under the sun. This, of course, is Solomon. In the place of judgment, wickedness was there. In the place of justice, wickedness was there. And we can look at justice in our world and we can frequently think, yeah, all there is wickedness. And what I need certainly isn't there. One of the things that perverts justice so much, two of the things actually found in this verse, are prejudice and bribes. If somebody's prejudiced, they're not able to give an impartial rendering. If somebody is willing to be bought, then they're certainly not going to give an objective rendering. They're going to get the rendering that causes them to get the money that they want. Deuteronomy 16, 19 and 20. Do not pervert justice or show partiality. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. Follow justice and justice alone, so that you may live and possess the land the Lord your God is giving you. And there is also many, many supplemental verses, and I'm not going to read these three, but I'll leave them on the screen for a little while. So what do we do about the lack of justice? Do we try to create a political party that will address that issue? Do we try to create a lot of attention for it? In Australia, there was concern years ago about commercial fishing. And in an attempt to keep the fish from being overly harvested, there was a number of different suggestions. One of the suggestions was to create sanctuary zones. And in those sanctuary zones, no marine life of any kind could be taken. And I think there are like 12 or 13 of those in various places around the continent. And if you look at it on a map, they're really not very big. And yet there's tremendous fishing just outside the edges of this. And the commercial fishermen actually line up in order to actually have a place where they can fish outside of the boundaries. And a good number of ocean fishes are being regenerated because of these little sanctuary zones. Well, I think if we're going to look at justice, we're going to have to commit ourselves to creating sanctuary zones. I may not be able to change the world. I may not be able to change a broken justice system of the United States, but I can deal with other people justly and fairly. I can have a family that deals with people justly and fairly. We can have a church family where there's fairness, where there's not partiality, and where money doesn't do all the talking. We can do that. And we think, well, it really wouldn't matter that much, but it does matter. I remember hearing a lady who lived in a very, very poor situation, violence all around her. And people would say to her, how do you manage to live there? And she said, I just create a sanctuary in my own place. That's all she could do for her family. But she was trying to do that. Churches still are often places of preferential treatment. We constantly need to be evaluating that and trying to change that and to create the kind of justice and fairness that God has in mind for us. In looking for stories that fit, I came across one in old days when Harvard was still pretty theologically based. There was a theology class, and again, there was a test, and the professor, the test was about Kant's moral imperative, the philosopher Kant. and the kids came into class. The gentleman and wrote for like 50 minutes. They got a break to go out in the hallway, and then they came back to write for another 50 minutes. In the hallway was an old, sad man who was sitting there just looking forlorn and lost, and like nothing was going right for him in the world. So when the tests were handed back, every single student in the class got an F. And of course, they were angry. And the professor said, "Wait a second, the test wasn't what you wrote. The test was how you treated the person in the hallway who was in need." God says, act justly. We can have all kinds of ideas about what that is, but we fail unless we do that. You notice that each of these phrases has a verb and a modifier that kind of explain a little bit more how we go about doing that. We're going to act. Well, how are we going to act? We're going to act with justice. It's going to be part of what we are and who we are. The second one, love mercy. Reportedly or supposedly, when Alexander the Great was the king and the warrior, there was a man in his army who had deserted his position and he had been condemned to death. And the man's mother came to Alexander the Great and said, "Please, please, please save the life of my son." And he responded to her and said, "He deserves to die." And the mother said, "I do not have any argument with that. But what I'm asking for is mercy. Can I have mercy in this situation?" We all deserve to die. We all deserve the punishment that we have earned for our sins. And yet God steps in and through love says, "No, I'm going to provide mercy for you in this particular situation." It becomes a huge blessing and a huge opportunity for us. Now, look carefully at the phrase. It doesn't say show mercy or practice mercy. I think we do that. I think there are times when we do show mercy. There are times when we practice mercy. But it's talking about our attitude about mercy. I love mercy. I love the opportunity to show mercy. I love seeing mercy shown. I understand what that perspective, I understand what that attitude, I understand what that accomplishes in my small world and in the greater world when there are people who are not negative, who aren't constantly looking for something to criticize or something to punish. When those people step up and say, "Be merciful, it's a joy, it's a happiness, it's something that you truly can appreciate." There's a church in my area that actually focuses on people that have had a really, really, really rough life. And those people are very welcome there. And the entire church is pretty much made up of that segment of society. And it has a wonderful reputation because people know when they walk in the door that folks are going to love them with mercy. And that's a tremendous accomplishment that takes place. Luke chapter 6, verse 36, you've seen this already today. Be merciful, just as your heavenly Father is merciful. Show mercy. We love it. We value it. We cherish it. And we certainly foster that perspective. Luke chapter 6, verse 38. We always think of this in terms of giving money, but I think it has broader application than that. Give and it will be given to you, a good measure. Pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Sermon on the Mount, similar passage. And what Jesus is saying is, you get to choose the measuring standard. If you want a very legalistic, detail-focused evaluation, then that's the way you live your life. If you, on the other hand, want a broad application of mercy and forgiveness, then that's the way you live your life, because you're choosing the measure that's going to be used. The third thing, he says to them to walk humbly. And oftentimes people refer to their relationship with the Savior as their walk. In fact, you could go to the King James Version of Ephesians chapter, the book of Ephesians, And over again, in 2-2, 2-10, 4-1, 4-17, 5-2, 5-8, and 5-15, all of those are the parallel of walk. Now, there are many, many flaws in the King James Version, and we don't use it much anymore. But the poetry of that version is seen so beautifully in that rendering of the book of Ephesians, because you can just see yourself literally walking with God. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are the light, our light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. If you're a sports fan, you know that last week the Chicago Bulls beat the Boston Celtics twice on the Boston Celtics home court. And one of the headlines that I saw in the sports media, Chicago Bulls have their swagger back. What's swagger? We hear that in sports applications all the time. Maybe a defensive team in football is playing in an overpowering kind of way, and they can just see that in their confidence and in their walk and how they're approaching the game. And so they're said to have swagger. It's arrogant to have swagger. We kind of enjoy it maybe in sports, but are there people in your world who have swagger? They walk like they're the greatest. They walk like they're the most important. They're sending you the message that you aren't as essential as they are. And all the time we see this kind of overbearing, arrogant kind of approach. And God is saying to us, don't do that. That's not the way I want you to walk. I don't want you to walk with swagger. I want you to walk with humility. I want you to be humble, because that's the kind of people that you are. If you go to Proverbs chapter 6, you'll see a listing of seven things that God hates. The first on the list is haughty eyes. I'm better than you, or I'm better than somebody else. And I don't want to sully my hands with contact or relationships. And the Jews were very emphatic and certainly were involved in that to a very great deal. We can get in that same kind of deal. Well, we're Christians. We're good people. We don't want to do anything or say anything that would dirty our hands. And yet our hands are essential for helping lots of people in this world. Obviously, we're not talking about an actual walk. We're just talking about the approach to life. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, the last part of that verse, that we may live quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is what God has in mind for us. That we live our quiet lives in our sanctuary zones, extending mercy to all those who want it. And by doing that, we encourage people and we invite people and we have things that people need, and they're drawn to those places. This morning, I hope you'll think about this passage. Like I said at the beginning, it's something you could print on a t-shirt. It's something that you could put up in your house, and those things would be useful if it's going to help you to remember. But the application of really doing it is what's important. And the thing that's so special about it is every single person can do this. You don't have to have a special skill. You don't have to have special education. You don't have to be a certain age. You don't have to have any of those background issues at all. If you're willing, you can act justly and love mercy and walk humbly, because that's what God has in mind for us. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we find a passage that's very similar to the one I've been sharing this morning. Deuteronomy 10, verses 12 and 13. And now, O Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I have given you today for your own good. We actually are the beneficiaries of approaching life in that manner. Other people are blessed by it, but the people who get the main use of it are those of us who follow and do what God wants us to do. If you want your life to be happier, if you want your life to have more purpose, if you want your life to be more fulfilling, God says, do this. And it's going to turn out that way. This morning we offer his invitation. If you want or need to respond to that and you need to do something publicly, we'd be glad to assist you. If you need to do something privately, we encourage you to do that. But if you need our help, please let that be known while we sing this song together.